Let's pray for God's blessing on our time and his word, please. Heavenly Father, we bless you for preserving for your church, for us, breathing forth these words of eternal life. May we receive their truth with faith and love, laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Luke 21, verses 5 through 19. Luke 21, verses 5 through 19. Luke 21, verses 5 through 19 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning. Luke 21, verses 5 through 19. This is God's word. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my namesake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." May God bless the reading of his holy word. When John Calvin was 26 years old, he prepared the first edition of a manual for the Reformed Christian entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it was published in 1536. He hoped that this book would so convincingly explain the Reformed faith that persecution against Protestants in France would stop. But it did not. The Protestants continued to be hunted down and were murdered by the Inquisition, by Rome. Calvin and his friends had to worship in secret in caves. And there are some fascinating artifacts from those meetings. There's a communion chalice, a three-piece communion chalice that was screwed together. And it could be unscrewed into the three pieces and it could be hidden in people's clothing for communion. And when they would arrive at the cave, they would take out those pieces and screw them together into the little chalice for the communion wine. They also had a miniature 2-inch tall copy of the Psalms that they would pin up in someone's hair so it could be taken into the cave for secret worship. Everything that we do for God ought to be done to the best of our ability. If we as a church are blessed with a building, which we are, we should take care of it. We should try to make it beautiful. If we sing, we should sing with all of our hearts, on key if possible. If we play instruments to facilitate worship, we should play as skillfully as we can. Whatever we do for Christ ought to be done well, ought to be done with excellence. But when it comes to his worship, we are to obey what God asks of us, and worship comes from the hearts of God's redeemed people. What impresses God when it comes to beautiful buildings and beautiful facilities and beautiful people and beautiful music and all the outward trappings that we're prone to think so highly of, God is always looking first upon the hearts of people. That's what he sees. That's what impresses him. What good is a multi-million dollar facility if everyone's hearts are still made of spiritual stone? What good is a sacrifice of praise that's emotional and tear-filled if everyone is faking it and knowing it? What good are all these religious buildings and that glorious temple that Herod, of all people, spent so much time and money making so beautiful if the religion practiced in it only produced hypocrites who got rich on the backs of poor people and whose hearts were proud and full of self-righteousness? What good is it then? What good is a beautiful cathedral, a beautiful worship center, a temple, if the truth is not known, loved, and believed by the people who go there? And that's the one thing that we learn from our Lord here. What impressed his disciples did not impress him. They had just watched a poverty-stricken widow put in 2 small copper coins into that temple's coffers, and that was everything she had to live on. How could Jesus have anything but contempt and judgment for such a religion? One commentator said this, quote, "Let it never be forgotten that the material part of a Christian church is by far the least important part of it. The fairest combinations of marble and stone and wood and painted glass are worthless in God's sight unless there is truth in the pulpit and grace in the congregation. The dens and caves in which the early Christians used to meet were probably far more beautiful in the eyes of Christ than the noblest cathedral that ever was reared by man. The temple in which the Lord Jesus delights most is a broken and contrite heart renewed by the Holy Spirit," end quote. This text demonstrates these points regarding what God sees in the worship of his people. It also contains a solemn warning against being deceived, a command not to be deceived. Such is always relevant to Christian people in every age. It also contains warnings directed to his disciples, but we know from the rest of Scripture that they extend well past the apostolic age right down to us right now. Warnings about family dissensions, warnings about persecution, betrayal for the cause of Christ and the cause of truth and righteousness. Much hate will be endured by the people of God because of Jesus' name. This passage is Luke's version of what we call the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Mark 13 have this same passage with some differences. And since we recently walked through Matthew 24's version, I want to try to emphasize to you the things that Luke emphasizes that Matthew and Mark do not. There is in this passage here in Luke 21 yet another controlling timing text that helps us understand what it's talking about. Luke 21, 32. You see verse 32 there? "Truly I say to you," says Jesus, "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Everything from verse 6 to 31 would happen before the generation then living would pass away into history. Some people who heard Jesus' answer to the disciples' question here would live to see what Jesus describes. They would be there for it. If you've not studied Matthew 24 before, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to those messages, as many have told me they were helpful. Just know that I'm standing on the backs and on the shoulders of others more knowledgeable and more intelligent than myself, which is most people. The meaning of the passage is actually rather straightforward if you allow biblical terminology, biblical themes, word pictures, prophetic imagery to mean what they always have meant throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew 24, just so you're real clear, is not about the second coming of Christ. Luke 21 is not about the second coming of Christ. It is Jesus' answer to his disciples' question specifically asked of him in that context. And we'll get into this more as we walk through it. This morning, we're only going to get through verse 19, and there are several important themes here, as we've already mentioned in the introduction. Now, let's look at verses 5 and 6. "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down.'" Now, as you recall from the Old Testament, David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, but God would not let him do it because David had been a man of war and had shed much blood. It would fall to David's son, Solomon. And the final product that Solomon built was spectacular. It was a huge building, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was so much greater than the second one in every way that when it was rebuilt by Ezra and the exiles that came back from Babylon, the people who had been old enough to have seen and remembered the first one wept because the second one was so much smaller. It was so less grand than the first one. This temple, this second one, was plundered and desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. About 3 years later, it was cleansed and rededicated by Judas Maccabeus. You can read about that in the Apocrypha. The Roman general Pompey captured and entered it, but did not destroy it. Later on, another general, the Roman general Crassus, took all of its treasures around 54, 53 BC. And then Herod the Great altered and enlarged it. And he did so much remodeling that it is called Herod's Temple. Of all the people for the temple to be named after, Herod. Herod, that name is virtually synonymous with opposition to the gospel, opposition to Christ, opposition to the truth. And this reconstruction project that Herod started, he started about 19 years before Christ, and a lot of progress had been made by the time that Jesus comes onto the scene approximately 50 years later. Remember this scene in John chapter 2, John 2:20? The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And they're talking about the 46 years of remodeling that Herod did to this temple. Amazingly enough, remodeling, expansion, and decorating continued on that structure until just a few years before AD 70. They were still working on it after the resurrection of Christ. And as the Great Commission goes out, they're still remodeling it, still making it look better. So it had a long history. It was quite literally the heart of the religion of Israel, that building was. That temple tied them to their prestigious ancestors and gave them a sense of locality, a sense of identity and history. That temple was the religion of Israel. It was associated with the glory days of Israel, with all of Israel's greatest kings, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, and many others. The idea that it was going to be destroyed, utterly destroyed, would have been a very hard thing for Jesus' disciples to hear. But you see, that destruction of that temple would mark the final conclusion to the transition period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But you see, no matter what, though, God would at no time be without a temple. He would always have a temple. There would be a newer and a greater temple to replace it. We, Jews and Gentiles from all over the world, granted repentance unto life and faith in Christ, we would be the temple of God now. God's presence will be in us. His presence will be seen in the world in this temple, in our love for one another, in our love for His Word, the Bible, in our love for the true and pure worship of God, in our love for the ordinances that Jesus gave to His church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in our love for His worship. We will be God's temple with less outward glory, but with the intensified presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter and the one who opens our eyes to see and behold the wonderful things held forth in the completed Bible, with the additional 27 books that would be added to it after the time of Christ and the apostles. We would be the new temple. But here, just a few short moments before the crucifixion is going to take place in history, Jesus' disciples are talking about the temple. And they're talking about how beautiful that building is. 46 years of remodeling and all the beautiful stones and the votive gifts hanging all over it and all the cool stuff on it. And the thought that the temple, that special location with so much history, so many great people of God through all the ages who worship there, that it would not just be destroyed, but completely destroyed. Not a single stone would be left upon another. That was a blow to them. And Jesus spells it out very clearly here. One of the keys to understanding this entire passage that we're going to get into next week is found in verse 22. You see verse 22? Look at what Jesus says there. He says, because these are days of vengeance. Why is it going to be so awful? These are days of vengeance. Divine vengeance. Vengeance for what? Remember how Jesus rebukes and his pronouncements of woes have been directed again and again at religious Israel for quite some time now? They've been growing and growing and becoming more pronounced and more serious and more frightening to hear. Earlier in Luke, Jesus said in Luke 11:49, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation," he said. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who is killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. The days of vengeance are coming. Abel's blood, along with the blood of all the prophets and the godly people who have suffered upon the earth, to that point had been crying out for vengeance. And more innocent bloodshed would be coming. In fact, the very men hearing this warning about the destruction of the temple, they themselves would be killed. Their blood would be avenged in AD 70 as well. In verse 12 here, Jesus tells his followers that hands are going to be laid upon them. He tells them, they are going to be beaten. You're going to be put in prison. You are going to be brought before kings and governors, and you're going to be betrayed by family. But God will bring vengeance against all who thus persecute his bride. Or God will save them, like he did Saul of Tarsus. In our passage here, however, what that temple had come to represent, although its construction had been ordered by God himself, all it represented at this point, with Jesus standing here, was an apostate, corrupt, evil religion, which led people not to heaven, but hell. And Jesus told people the truth about that. And that's why they hated him. He told everyone willing to listen to him, if you listen to these Pharisees, you listen to the scribes, beware of them. Beware of the scribes. You listen to what they say, you're going to hell forever. You listen to these Pharisees, you're going to hell forever. You listen to the Sanhedrin, to the Sadducees, you're going to hell forever. He did not mince words. He told the absolute truth to people because that's the loving thing to do. Our culture doesn't think that, but it still is. Nothing is more loving than the truth. And the practitioners of that religion and the leaders would show themselves to be the most violent, determined enemies of the truth that perhaps ever existed in this world. The book of Acts details all the trouble that the Jews caused to the Christian people. And thankfully, there were some among the Jewish people who repented, who believed, but most did not. Riots happened. They started riots. Bands of people followed the apostles from city to city, stirring up strife, trying to sabotage their evangelistic work, lying about them, making false accusations against them, slandering them, trying to kill them. Divine vengeance would be in order. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Divine vengeance against those who dare to persecute his precious bride. And when it was over, Israel as a geopolitical nation would cease to exist, and that temple would be so completely annihilated that it would never be rebuilt again. Just as Jesus said, look at verse 6. You see it? "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." Don't you think one of the disciples might have said, "Jesus, read the room, man. Everybody's all happy and excited. Look at our beautiful temple. Look how beautiful it is." He says, "Yeah, it's going to be destroyed. Totally, completely." And naturally, the question that jumps to their mind is, verse 7, they question him saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And really for the rest of the chapter, Jesus answers that question. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." The pagan Roman historian Tacitus wrote about this period of time between the resurrection of Christ and AD 70, quote, "I proceed to a work rich in disasters, full of atrocious battles, of discord and rebellion, yea, horrible even in peacetime. Four princes, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Domitian, killed by the sword. Three civil wars, several foreign wars, and mostly raging at the same time. Favorable events in the east, the subjugation of the Jews. Unfortunate ones in the west, Illyria, disturbed, Gaul, uneasy. Britain conquered and soon relinquished, the nations of Samar Asia. and Sueva rising up against us. The Parthians excited by the deception of a pseudo-Nero. Italy also weighed down by due or oft-repeated calamities. Cities swallowed up or buried in ruins. Rome laid waste by conflagrations. The old temples burned up. Even the capital city set on fire by citizens. Sanctuaries desecrated. Adultery rampant in high places. The sea filled with exiles. The rocky islands contaminated with murder. Still more horrible, the fury of the city. Nobility, riches, places of honor, whether declined or occupied, counted as crimes, and virtue sure of destruction. End quote. Josephus, very similar quotations about how much upheaval was going on in this little period of time between the resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. That little period of time, wars, disturbances, and all sorts of things going wrong in the world. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Now we see famines in the book of Acts between the resurrection of Christ and AD 70. Acts 11:27. "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world." We also know that there were earthquakes that took place. In the writings of the first century historian Tacitus, we read a description of conditions in the year AD 51 in Rome. Quote, "This year witnessed many prodigies, signs, or omens, including repeated earthquakes." Isn't that interesting? A Roman historian. The world keeps shaking constantly. Josephus accounts that an earthquake in Judea was of such magnitude that, quote, "the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men," end quote. He also wrote that earthquakes were a common calamity during that time period and indicated that God himself had brought them about for some special purpose. Then there is in the book of Acts that records a great earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison house, Acts 16:26. There were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. An incredible concentration of these things in those years leading up to AD 70. It's remarkable to study what was going on in the world then. And we covered those in more detail when we walked through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 a while back. That a cataclysmic judgment from God was going to come upon the generation then living at the time of Christ. Before they passed away, God was going to bring vengeance upon the nation of Israel for all that it had done against God, all that it had done against God's prophets and messengers, against innocent people and widows, and against the scriptures. All the ways that they had twisted and distorted God's word. Think of it like this. From the time Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he tells parable after parable, delivers discourse after discourse, denouncing Israel's false religion, denouncing the leaders who propagated that false religion. And then he finally reveals the details to his disciples while they're admiring that gloriously beautiful temple and all of its decorations and flashy stones. Remember what he said earlier directly to the Pharisees, Luke 16:15? "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The false religion of Israel was highly esteemed among men, but it was an abomination in the sight of God. The coming judgment and the high concentration of wars and famines and earthquakes that would precede it would shatter that religion and the nation that promoted it. But what Jesus says next has application for the apostles and their associates and the early Christians before AD 70, but there is application to God's people of all ages, including especially us here today. Given the climate that we live in the United States of America today, the apostate religious atmosphere that we find ourselves in, this stuff is perpetually relevant. I want to encourage you, remember one of the last things that Paul wrote to Timothy before he died, 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Martin Luther believed that persecution was one of the marks of the true Christian church. A church loved by the world could not possibly be the church that Christ founded. ministers loved by everyone probably aren't really preaching repentance where their cultures need to repent and where the church must always be on guard. Luke's somewhat abbreviated Sermon on the Mount has some shocking statements that every minister of the gospel, every ruling elder, every professing Christian needs to take to heart. Luke 6:22, listen to the God-breathed scripture. Listen to God incarnate. He said, blessed are you when men hate you, when they ostracize you, when they insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And then he says in verse 26, woe is you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Now look at verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. This would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and his disciples being brought before the governors, Pilate, Felix, Festus, in the book of Acts. Exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. They were brought before those governors. And just notice there, please, that phrase, for my name's sake, he said. You're going to be brought in front of governors for my name's sake, he told his disciples. Persecution comes to the people of God for Jesus' name's sake. What does this mean? It means that unbelievers' love of sin will result in a corresponding hatred of God. A corresponding hatred of God's Messiah. A corresponding hatred of those who correctly and accurately represent him as they live in this world. The unbelievers of the world, the God-haters of the world, and their love for sin, because they love sin, because they serve it with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they will abominate God, and they will especially abominate those who represent God accurately. Which I want to warn you, is not very many these days. Look at verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Passage after passage from Acts shows this. Paul especially had the opportunity to preach the gospel in places with very large and influential audiences. But let's make application to ourselves here today as well. The more hostile our nation is to the truth, the darker things become, the brighter the light of truth can shine. There has never been a greater time or a greater opportunity to preach the historic biblical faith beginning from the first verse and creation than right now. Don't let the darkness intimidate or discourage you. Don't let it cause you to entertain the mentality, hey, if you can't beat them, join them. Rather, recognize what Jesus said. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. America is so much like ancient Rome, it's soul stirring to consider it. They were just as relativistic and cynical about the truth as people are today. When Pilate gets snarky with God incarnate there in the Praetorium, he says to Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? He's speaking the language of America in 2022. Now, what follows is unique to the apostles because they had this special promise from Jesus because of their office and its extraordinary powers and duties. You see verse 14 and 15. So make up your minds not to be prepared beforehand to defend yourselves. I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. You see that in passage after passage as the apostles were brought before governors and brought before courts and brought before all sorts of audiences, and the Holy Spirit gave them supernatural utterance, supernatural wisdom to speak the gospel with great clarity in those situations. And that brings us to a rather ominous warning that has parallels in other places in Scripture because it's more of a general principle that we need to take to heart. Look at verses 16 through 19. Weigh this carefully in your mind, please. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. Think about that for a minute. Parents parents will put you to death? Friends will betray you? Brothers? Relatives? Verse 17, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now we already saw in Luke 12:51, Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Where does all this division between family, believing family and unbelieving family come from? Where does that come from? Why are people going to be divided against each other? Betray each other. Put each other to death. Friends, family, mom and dad, children, brothers and sisters. Listen, if all we ever do is say nice things about Jesus, not very many people are going to hate us. It's when we call others to forsake their beloved sins, their masters, which they live for, the things that they love the most. They love far more than God, their creator. That's when we will feel the antithesis. That's when you will see this hatred. Sometimes unbelievers and believers and families, they can get along if there's mutual respect. Other times, as some of you I'm sure know, your existence as a believer and them having some knowledge of what they know you as a Christian are supposed to be against, that will be enough for them to hate you. That'll be enough for them to hate you. And make no mistake about it, it's real hatred. It's real hatred. When God pronounced enmity between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, that word, enmity, eba, in Hebrew means hatred with a desire to kill. Hatred with a desire to murder. And this is why the very next chapter there in Genesis, you see the believer, Abel, murdered by his brother Cain, the unbeliever. Hatred with a desire to kill and to silence. And that's what we will experience and feel sometimes even from our own families. Hatred with a desire to kill. The existence of a godly Christian is in itself a rebuke to the sins that others engage in. When the opportunities are there and necessity requires it, dear congregation, please, you have to tell the truth. You have to. People will want your approval. They'll want your approval either by your silence or by your explicit words. They'll want your approval for certain sins and lifestyle choices. You cannot give it to them, ever. Listen to our Lord. He told us why people hated him. John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. There's a buzz phrase. I keep hearing it again and again. I want to warn you to watch out for it. Here it is. We don't want to be known for what we're against, but only for what we're for. So we don't denounce cultural sins and things like that. Certainly, we want to have a positive exposition of the truth to mark our lives and ministries. But remember this quotation from Martin Luther. Luther was right when he said this, quote, If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point, end quote. To say, we'll fight everywhere except where the battle's raging, is to abandon the field of battle so as to let Satan and his ministers take it over. You know, that soldier motif is used constantly in Scripture. You are soldiers at war. Soldiers at war who pretend to live in peace times are not good soldiers. And the battle rages all around us. It is spiritual, but it manifests itself in the form of Satan's agents who infiltrate and destroy churches. We see it all through the scriptures. This war, this battle of worldviews, this battle of ultimate competing authorities, God's word and man's autonomy is the cause of what follows here in verses 12 to 18. Jesus' disciples would experience all these things in exact detail, but opposition is something God's people experience generally through all the ages of time from the world of unbelief, including us. Make no mistake about it, dear congregation. While the faith is flourishing in other parts of the world, and praise God for that, the world of unbelief is dominating the Western world as we speak and destroying it. And the church seems ill-prepared to stand up and meet it. The church in America is in very serious decline. Knowledge of the gospel and of the apostolic doctrine of Christ, his person and work, what sin is, who God is, how God created, what repentance is, what saving faith is, what grace is, and true God-honoring biblical worship, along with the five great solos of the Great Reformation, all of that stuff has diminished over the last 150 years almost to the vanishing point. The gospel's almost gone in this country. And thankfully, these apostles, when they went out to evangelize, they were not progressive. They were not pragmatic. They had no use for doctrinal compromise so they could reach a larger audience. They spoke the truth and they spoke all of it. And they paid for it dearly. Why would we think that it would be any less for us? Jesus promised them hatred and mistreatment. Jesus told his disciples that servants are not greater than their masters. Jesus said, if people hated him, they will hate you. If you love him and follow him, they'll hate you too. He said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. What is incredible for us to recognize is that there's tremendous similarity between the Roman world that the apostles would evangelize and plant churches in and America in 2022. And I used to think, we have a special challenge here in America. No, when we try to talk to people about the gospel, I mean, it takes an hour just to get someone to recognize you're even making a truth claim. They think what you're telling them is, hey, this really works for me. And maybe it'll work for you too if you give Jesus a try. And if you're not completely satisfied, return the unused portion for a full refund. But you know, the culture we live in is very much like ancient Rome. The snarky relativism. When Paul preached on Mars Hill, they thought he was talking about two separate gods. One called Jesus and another called resurrection. And they're like, what is this seed picker talking about? Jesus and the resurrection? He's an advocate of foreign gods. And Paul persevered. And he just kept going and kept explaining the truth. And they had a church there then. There's a poet named Steve Turner from England. And he wrote a poem called Creed. And it captures perfectly. The world that you and I live in America today is captured perfectly by this little poem. Listen to it. Here's the world that you and I are evangelizing in and trying to live our Christian lives in. Ready? We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay, as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, though we think his good morals were really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones we read were. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for everyone, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe that there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on the rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. End quote. What is the point of contact for dealing with an entire society that thinks like that? The same as was used by the apostles when they did evangelism. What's the point of contact? Creation, conscience, and them being made in God's image. Please don't ever think like this. Please don't ever think like this. Yeah, I go to a church that really likes to emphasize that whole creation issue and repudiates evolution. Listen, please. When Paul the apostle preached to the pagans in Athens, who probably would not have had a clue who Moses was, or Isaiah, or anyone else if he quoted from them, he begins his sermon to these pagan philosophers like this in Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it. The God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He started where the word of God starts. That's where we start too. Now, in conclusion this morning, betrayals will happen. Hatred will come sometimes from people we thought would always love us. From family, parents, brothers, sisters, friends. Persecution will come from them. They will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt from the White Horse Inn. I remember long ago listening to one of those archived radio programs, and he told the story of a great evangelist, an apologist, who worked on a college campus, and he was regularly evangelizing college students and talking to them. He was very intelligent, very good at answering objections and helping people come to know Christ. And very often after dealing with objections and questions and explaining the gospel, he would ask the person, would you like to become a Christian? And the person would say, yes, I would. I want to become a Christian. And then this man would say, okay, here's 10 reasons not to. And he would walk them through these passages about being hated, about being reviled, about the opposition that you will face, about struggling with indwelling sin, about being burdened and discouraged about how lost others are, about betrayal that might come to you from family. Your family might be ruined if you become a Christian. You sure you want to do this? You sure you're willing to pay that price? Alienation, perhaps permanently, between the most important people in your life? You see, that's honest evangelism. Someone should write a tract or a book, 10 Reasons You Don't Want to Become a Christian. We've seen here this morning, while Jesus' disciples were admiring the temple, all its pretty stones and the votive decorations and all that stuff, he lets them know that before their generation left this world, that entire complex was going to be completely destroyed. And he also lets them know that this calamity is going to be preceded by many wars and famines and earthquakes and persecutions and imprisonments and being brought before governors and beatings, etc. You guys want to live the quiet life? Being a Christian's not going to give it to you. Jesus was not a pragmatist. He was a truth teller. And that's what he cared about. He told the truth. He came to save his people from their sins, not to affirm people in them. Saving all of them from their sins would require that apostles, evangelists, and lay people accurately represent him, accurately represent his law, the truth, and the pure gospel to the world. This was going to lead to very hard things for them, just as it will for us, if we're faithful to him. Notice again the last two verses of the passage. You see verse 18 and 19? Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, one might ask the question, how can he promise Not a hair is going to perish from their head when he says that some of them are going to be killed. Not only their hairs are going to perish, but they are. What our Lord meant is the same thing he meant when he said in Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What does he mean by that? While God does plan for us to pass through suffering for his name's sake at times, nobody will do anything to us physically or hurt us with words that God does not at all times have complete control of. God has enemies and his church has enemies in this world, but they are owned by God, and without him, they can neither move nor be moved. Don't live in fear that someone might dislike you or hate you because you're a Christian. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Let that hateful light shine before men. Be winsome, be kind, be as sweet and as loving as possible, but don't you dare ever compromise the truth. Don't you dare ever fail to speak the truth because someone might hate you for it. Someone might try to kill you for it. Church is a city set on a hill, and it has to pronounce what God pronounces wrong to be wrong. A lamp on a lampstand. And know that if you really are one of Christ's disciples and you try to live a godly life, you will be persecuted for it. But I want to give you the same promise Jesus did. When you are, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And no slander, no reviling, no persecution, no scheme of man, no weapon fashioned against us can ever touch that reward. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bless your name for the wonderful promises of Jesus. And Lord, it's frightening. It's frightening to see the promises of your word that we're going to be despised by people who know who we are and know what we stand for. Let us never fear the face of man, but only you, our God. And we pray that you would help us to shine that light to the world, because we know that your elect are out there and that they are vast. It's a multitude so vast, no man can count them. Help us to shine your light effectively, powerfully, and may our hearts cling always and only to Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior and Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.